Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verse 1. So just to remind us, we've looked at the kingdom character, the character of men and women and children who are members of the kingdom of God, poor in spirit, who mourn over their own loss of innocence and so on. And we've considered the kingdom calling, the calling to be light to the world and salt. And we've started considering the conduct of the people who live and work and represent the kingdom of God. And we've just spent a few weeks looking at six aspects of kingdom conduct, which talks about how we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're going to start something new as we move into chapter 6. So let's quickly read it. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And it says this: "Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you." Okay, it's a short reading, and it's a fairly simple idea. Let's delve in and see what it means. So, the reading begins with a warning. You recognize this sign. If you're driving on the roads and you don't recognize that sign, please don't drive anywhere near here. That's a warning sign. It tells us that there's something to watch out for. And Jesus is drawing our attention through this word, beware, watch out. He's saying there's a pitfall here that I don't want you to fall into. You've got to watch out. So what have we got to watch out for? Well, we've already been thinking about how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So not an external applied code, but something that changes in our hearts. That's what Jesus was talking about throughout chapter 5, that it isn't obedience to external rules, but the Spirit of God so softens our heart and changes us that the law is implanted within us and we want to please God with everything that we are and do. It's a heart change. But then he goes on to say in chapter 6, do not do as the hypocrites do. So we've had a warning about scribes and Pharisees, and now Jesus says, now I'm warning you about the hypocrites. Hypocrites are people who pretend to be something that actually they're not. Is that right? So a hypocrite will pretend to be something, but in reality, they're something very different. In fact, they're actors. They're acting out a role. And that's what the word Hippocrates in Greek actually means. It means an actor. That's where the word comes from. So he's saying, watch out. I don't want you to pretend at righteousness. I don't want you to live an inauthentic life. I want your righteousness to be real and genuine. I don't want you putting on a show for other people to watch. I want your righteousness to be the very righteousness of God himself. With me so far? Not difficult that bit, is it? So, he then goes on to lay down a general principle. So in chapter 6, verse 1, you will find a general principle which Jesus develops through three little pictures through the rest of chapter 6, or at least the first 18 verses or so. And we're going to just pick up on the first illustration this week of this general principle. But the general principle is this: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. In other words, when you are being righteous, when you are performing acts of piety, to use an old-fashioned word, don't do it in a way that draws attention to yourself. But there's a problem here. You see, he says that there, but in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. So is there a discrepancy between what Jesus says in chapter 5 and what Jesus says in chapter 6? What do you think? Has he got his story mixed up? Or is there an explanation for this riddle? Well, he did say it, that we are to live lives that are visible and other people see, and that our righteousness should be visible. But what is the difference between what he says in chapter 5, 16 and chapter 6, 1? Well, I want to suggest to you that it is all to do with the motivation of our hearts for the acts of righteousness that we perform. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, we want our good works to be seen. Why? So if you go on, carry on reading in verse 16 and 17, you will see, so that others give glory to the Father. They give glory to God. They see our good works and they recognize that is so uncharacteristic of Martin, it must be somebody else who's behind this. It must be God who's doing that. So I will give glory to God for the righteousness I've seen here. It's not human. Does that make sense? Whereas here in chapter 6, what he's warning about is practicing our good works so that we can be seen by others, so that they applaud us, so that we get the glory, so that somehow our name is lifted up and honoured. So it's back to a matter of the heart again, isn't it? It's about motivation. Do your good works so that they can be seen by others, in order that they can give glory to God. That's why we're here. In order that God receives all the glory. Do not do your works in an inauthentic way in order to gain the praise and the applause and the adulation of other people. I'm warning you, that is hypocrisy. That's a sham. That's not the real thing. That is inauthentic righteousness. That has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. With me so far? Okay, let's move on. So he carries on. Basically, Jesus is challenging his followers to consider whose approval it is that they are looking for. Whose approval is it that you really want out of the way that you practice your righteousness? Are you looking for the approval of other people, that they'll look at you with astonishment and worship at your feet and give glory to you for your incredible righteousness? Is that what you really want? Or do you want to give pleasure to your heavenly Father so that in the final day when he opens the books and describes what's been going on, he can say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. What do you really want? Whose applause are you looking for, says Jesus? Whose approval really matters to you? Because you've got a choice. And you can make that choice now. You can have the approval of the world, and they can pat you on the back and say, well done, I really enjoyed you. I like what you do. And that's it. That's all the reward you're going to get. Or you can delay the gratification and wait for the reward of the Father, and you will be overwhelmed with the joy that his approval will bring to you. You have a choice, brothers and sisters. Whose approval are you living for? That's what Jesus is challenging us with here. And he uses the language of business when he talks about this idea of reward. It's about, basically the idea behind the word that he uses there is about an invoice that has been fully settled. So when you have received your reward, the invoice is fully settled. There's nothing left to pay. So if you've had the world's adulation, the invoice has been settled. There's nothing left to pay. God has nothing to add to what's already been said to you. If you leave the invoice open, God will settle in full time, and his reward to you will be immense. It will bring joy to your heart, and it will totally eclipse the praise and adulation of men and women. So choose. Who are you living to please? Whose reward are you seeking? Whose approval really matters to you? I was talking with somebody yesterday, I think it was Jonathan, we think it was Spurgeon, who had preached, and he was coming down out of the pulpit, and somebody came running up to him and said, "Brother, I want to be the first person to say how much I appreciated your preaching and how well you did this morning." And Spurgeon answered him by saying, "You're not the first. The enemy has already whispered in my heart how well I've done." You know what I mean? It's really tempting, isn't it, to accept the adulation that comes from an enemy or from people, and not to live lives that are humble and focused on bringing pleasure to our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, people who live in my kingdom, they have a righteousness that exceeds anything that you will see in Pharisees and scribes, and their hearts are devoted to pleasing the Father. It's only him that they want to please. Have we got the principle? We'll revisit that. We'll revisit it because it has implications for how we give. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. And then in 2 weeks' time, after Church in the Park, it has implications for the way that we pray. And you can see that at the beginning of that section in verse 5, Jesus uses the same language. Do not practice your piety, your righteousness, in the way that the hypocrites do. And then we're going to talk in 3 weeks' time about our favourite subject, fasting. Oh, how I hate fasting. I don't get to be this kind of shape by spending years fasting. But it is important, and so we need to consider the principles that Jesus lines out for us in terms of fasting. But today we're going to have a quick look at the first of these, and that is the issue of giving. And I want to draw to your attention the first thing that Jesus says. He starts off in verse 2 by saying, when you give. Is that right? Is that in your Bible? So he doesn't start off by saying, if you give. He says, when you give. What kind of assumption do you think is lying behind Jesus' teaching that's going to follow here? I think we can say that giving is expected of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who live according to the principles of the kingdom. I'm going to say something now that may seem a little controversial to some who are satisfied with or convinced by the old covenant system of giving. You see, the old covenant system of giving was a system of tithes and offerings. And you can read about that in Leviticus, and you can read about it in Deuteronomy. And if you do and you understand it, can you come and explain it to me? Because it's really quite complicated. As far as I can tell, there were three tithes. Okay? And they all had slightly different purposes. So in Leviticus 27, you can read about tithing of crops and fruit and the produce of fruit, so oil and wine. So if you grew olives and you made oil from it, then you not only tithe the fruit, but you tithe the oil that came from it, and wine, obviously, from grapes and so on, and livestock. And the principle there was that you gave the first tenth of the produce to the Lord. Okay? So the first cow that came out of the pen, that was God's, and the other nine you kept, and then the next 20, the first one of those, and so on. You got the principle. So the first tenth was given to God. And then we read in Numbers 28 that this tithe was then given by the person who'd collected it to the Levites. The Levites were a tribe who didn't have land. They weren't given a portion of the land. They were effectively the Levites, they were effectively the civil servants of the nation of Israel. And from their number were selected the priests who served in the temple. Okay, so the tithe was given to the tribe of the Levites. They had no other way of generating income. So this was their, if you like, this was their payment for service to the nation and in the temple. And the Levites were then expected to tithe that tithe. So the 10% comes in, they take 10% of that and give it to the priests, who then live off that. Then there was a second tithe, and you can read about this in Deuteronomy. The second tithe was to celebrate a feast. So it was 10% of what was left. It was 10% of the 90% that you had left was brought to the temple. You were instructed to bring it to Jerusalem, and it was used to pay for a party. I like the sound of this one, don't you? So you got 9% now of your income, and that was funding, and you could only buy food and drink with it. So no nice toys for the boys. It was to fund a party, a celebration, when the nation came together, and the Levites were invited to join in that as well. And that was great. Everybody had a party together in Jerusalem. And then according to Josephus, who's a sort of a historian of the first century, a third tithe was taken. So now we're up to, what have we got? We've got 19%, and now it's 10% of 81%, so that's 8.1%, isn't it? Add that to the 19, that's 27.1% I've got so far. Like the idea of tithing? 27.1%, this 8.1% was then given to the poor every third year. So every third year you gathered up 10% of the what was left, you brought it to Jerusalem, and it was distributed to the poor so that they could be fed and looked after. So it's a very equitable system, but very different to our modern understanding of tithing. And Jesus didn't describe this in full in his discussions here. All he said is, when you give. Now, I believe that we live, I'm convinced that we live under the new covenant. And we have a description of giving under the new covenant, which is different to that under the old covenant. You see, the instructions for tithing were very specific. And if you want to tithe, you can, but it will involve 27.1% of your income and a trip to Jerusalem every year and a big party and all sorts of other things. And you've got to find the temple first, which is not straightforward. So there are other principles listed in the New Testament, which I think we've got to get inside of. The main thing is giving is part of our piety. It's an aspect of righteousness. And Jesus says, when you give, do it in this way. So I'm just going to take a very quick whistle stop through other texts in the New Testament that talk about giving. Okay? Now, the reason I don't like tithing is because it is a fixed rule, and under the New Covenant we're hearing, aren't we, that it's an attitude of heart. And you will hear through these texts as we come to them how the heart is involved in giving. It's not just obedience to a rule. It is a attitude of life. So when you give sacrificially. You can read this in the little episode that takes place in Mark chapter 12. Jesus at the temple, the disciples are with him, and it's kind of like a training exercise. Jesus is commenting on what's taking place. So there were places that you could go in the temple to make your contribution, to give your money, a bit like a collection, but it was a fixed place in the temple. And the Jews are going in and giving their gifts. And Jesus observes to the disciples the distinction between two kinds of people. He talks about the rich who give a large amount of money. And presumably those who are watching and taking notice of this are saying, magnificent, did you see how much he gave? All that cash, you know, a big basket load full of cash. And then a little old lady who's obviously poor, and he describes her as a widow, just brings two of the smallest coins and drops them into the receptacle. And Jesus' comment on this was, the rich gave a lot, yes, but they were only giving a tiny part of their surplus. It's only what they'd got left over. It might have been the full 27.1% or whatever, but it was loose change to them. For the widow, she gave everything. And who do you think won the applause of our Father in heaven? Is he interested in the amount that we bring? I don't think so. I think he's more interested in how much we keep back for ourselves, actually. She gave everything that she had. Can I ask us to consider the possibility that our giving is sacrificial? Not just a little bit of what we've got left over, but giving all of us, everything that we have, even what we keep back for ourselves, that we give liberally and generously. Human standards would say that it's the amount that we give. I don't think that's the way that God works. Have a look at this verse here. When you give, give eagerly or enthusiastically. Can I see some enthusiasm for this subject of giving? When you give, Give with excitement, with a sense of expectation. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, says Paul to the church at Corinth. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it with excitement, with expectation, with eagerness. We need to have people running to church, desperate to give. Am I being nuts? I don't see people dashing down the street to be the first, but maybe that is what's going on. But certainly that's what Paul instructs the church at Corinth. This is a church that he had a really tough relationship with, and yet he was able to commend them towards the end of his letter, 2 Corinthians, for their giving and how it had inspired others. And what he wanted was for them to enjoy the blessing of God because they won his approval through their eagerness to give and to support others who were in poverty. So what is your attitude to giving? Is it a necessary evil, or is it something that fills you with excitement? Whatever you give eagerly, that is acceptable to God. Next, when you give, give thoughtfully. I don't know if you're like me, but in a past life, it was very easy just to set up a standing order and for the standing order to go out, and kind of forgot. Just went one month after the next, didn't really think about it too much. And what Paul's saying here is that a decision is needed. It's not just a once-for-all decision, but something to give consideration to. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. Now, that's a difficult one to answer, isn't it? How much should I give? It's a personal decision, says Paul to the Corinthians. It's a decision that is made where? Where's the decision made? In the heart. See, we can sit down and do our accounts and work out how much we can afford to give. That's a decision in the head, isn't it? What does the decision of the heart look like? The heart that's been changed by God, that's been lavished abundant grace in it and through it. What does that heart look like in terms of the kind of decisions that heart will make? Is it just limited to what one can afford? Or is there something else stirring there? Is that heart eager to give? You see, if we've received much grace, then our hearts will desire to give much grace, won't they? So it's a decision of the heart. It's a faith decision. It's not just a simple matter of can I afford it. This is an investment into the kingdom of God to see the glory of God worked out here on earth just as it is in heaven. What does your heart say about that? Next, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, not grudgingly. When you give, give willingly. Giving should never be out of a sense of coercion. We should not give grudgingly or under a sense of feeling under pressure. We're called to respond positively to God's call to give. We're not subject to another man's doctrine and rule over the way that we should live our lives. Our righteousness exceeds that kind of righteousness. So we're called to give voluntarily, willingly, not out of a sense of coercion. But there is a sense of responsibility that comes as being a child of God. Is that right? So think carefully. Consider. Don't just cave in to pressure. Seek God about this. Let him stir your heart with what it is that he wants you to do in response to your responsibility to give. Let's look at the next one. When you give, give cheerfully. This new system is internalized. It's not an external code. It's a joyful response to the blessings of God in our lives. He has been very good to us. He's been incredibly generous to us, hasn't he? So because of that, we just can't wait to give. We delight to give, and God loves it when his people give with delight in their hearts. I can see it written all over your faces this morning. When is this man going to shut up? He loves it when the giver delights in giving. And you've probably heard this word, this delighting. It comes from the word in Greek that we get our modern word hilarious from. So you give hilariously. So when, you know, we come into church, first of all, you're running down the road because you can't wait to get here. and you've got this enormous bag because your heart has been, you know, touched by the need to be generous, and there's nobody pushing you, you're doing this voluntarily, and you're cracking up laughing. You can't wait. The heart is full of joy because we give hilariously. It's cheerfully. No sense of pressure. It's a delight to give to God's people. It is, believe me. So let's have a look next Sunday. Well, it's not next Sunday because it will have to be the week after, because we won't be doing it in church in the park. But God loves it. God loves it when you give cheerfully. There's a party in heaven, and he's got these plans, you see, as to what he can do with the cash that's released for the glory of God. He loves it. And then we're called to give generously. Paul encourages the church in Corinth to give generously because the principle that he lays out is there. He likens it to a farmer. You see, if you only sow a little seed, what kind of crop are you going to get? Just going to get a little crop, aren't you? If you sow with a lot of seed, you're going to get a bigger crop, aren't you? Now, some people have twisted this principle of sowing and reaping, and they've kind of made it into what we call the prosperity gospel. So if you give more, then God is bound to bless you with lots of cash. Can I tell you that's nonsense? It's just complete nonsense. It's not scripture at all. God is generous to us, and we give out of the overflow of what he's given to us. And his blessings come to us not just in cash, although it may do. They come to us in so many different ways, you can't calculate the blessings of God in your life. It might be that somebody just shows you an act of kindness, and that is God's blessing upon you. You're reaping what you have sown. But there are blessings that in a world that we cannot see, that we cannot even begin to describe, that we're going to enjoy for all eternity together. And if we give liberally now, we will be blessed generously forever. That's what we're talking about here. And you can enjoy the fellowship and the fun and the friendship of God's people here on earth in the meantime. That's where the reaping happens. So let's not get tied up with this idea that it's some kind of magic financial wand for believers to get rich quick. Complete nonsense. God wants to bring absolute beauty and generosity into your life. And if you will sow with him generously, you will reap with him generously. And maybe the reaping will be souls that are saved as a result of the gospel message that is proclaimed because you have given. And maybe the reaping will be lives that are saved because of the work that is carried out in places like Image because of the generosity that you've shown. And maybe the reaping will be people who are rescued from addiction and slavery because of your generosity. I want to see that, don't you? Yes. Give generously. It's the heart of God to us. So if you'll sow generously, God will do a work in us and through us of such amazing and lavish kindness that we won't be able to describe it. We'll have all eternity to try, and we won't manage it. And then he'll bless us some more, even though we don't deserve it. I call you to give generously, not out of coercion, but because God is a big God. And when you give generously, just watch out. Because in my experience, people who've given generously have gone about that in a very deliberate way. And I suspect that they may have been given a grace gift. Have you read about the grace gifts in Romans chapter 12? See, there are these gifts that are given out of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those gifts is the gift of giving. Wouldn't you all like to have that? It's a great gift to have. See, we've all heard of tongues and prophecy and healings and miracles and that sort of thing in 1 Corinthians 12. We don't talk so much about the gift of giving, but it's there. They're in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Have you got this gift? I'm praying for a church full. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. And if your gift is serving others, serve them well. And if you're a teacher, teach well. And if your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. And if it is giving, give generously. How about that? There's a gift there. If you've got a gift for showing kindness to others, do that gladly, it goes on to say. So if God has given you this gift, do it generously. I pray that God will stir our hearts with the possibility that we've got a gift in this area. So we give sacrificially, we give eagerly, we give thoughtfully, we give willingly, not under compulsion, we give cheerfully, hilariously, and generously. Paul also advises the church in Corinth and the churches in Galatia to put aside a proportion of what they'd earned each week on the first day of the week. So he recommends regular giving as well, rather than a sort of an annual collection or whatever. And that's where we get our practice of perhaps having a basket on a Sunday morning. Here at MEC, we don't pass a collection bag around during our services, but we do enable people to give through the basket or through standing order or whatever. You can do it that way if you want to. And Jonathan, who's sitting over there, we're very glad to take your bank details from you and empty your account. Paul wanted the churches that he was involved in to excel in this area of their spiritual life. So when you give, give excellently. No holding back. No regret. I want you to excel. In so many ways, Paul said, I want you to excel. And I want you to excel in this area of giving. Church at Corinth, get an A grade for your giving. And so we come back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Let's just consider the instruction that Jesus gave about giving as we close our service. And that is that it should be done in secret. Give secretly. In fact, he goes on to say, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You see, the right hand in Jewish thinking did all the work. I don't know what the left hand was for. It was a spare part. The right hand did all the work. So, imagine what Jesus is saying here. You get your checkbook out, and your right hand does all the work writing out the check. What does your left hand do? So you're not allowed to hold the check with it, because your left hand's not to know what the right hand is doing. What's he on about? Or you get your purse out of your bag, and your left hand's not allowed to touch it, so you've got to get the purse out of your bag with your right hand, because the left hand's not allowed to know, and you've got to open it and get the money out and close it and put it back in your bag just with your right hand. That's what he's saying. Don't let your left hand know what's going on. And if you fill in a standing order mandate, if you're left-handed, you've got a problem. You can only use the right hand to fill it in. And you have to hold it with your elbow or something, with your chin, because your left hand is not to know what the right hand is doing. What's he on about? Pardon? You could. Yeah. Keep it a secret. What if you're married and you're giving? Is the spouse allowed to know? If your left hand's not allowed to know what your right hand's doing, is your spouse allowed to know what you're doing with his or her money? See, that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? He's saying keep it secret. Don't let anybody else know what you're doing. It's a secret. Is that what he means? Is that what he's actually trying to tell us? What if you're giving and claiming gift aid? Is the tax man allowed to know that you've given? You can't claim the gift aid unless he knows, can you? So how can you keep it a secret from your left hand, from your wife, your husband, from the tax man, or even from Jonathan, who we give through? How do we give secretly if that's what Jesus is asking for? Well, let's get it back to where we started. Jesus is saying, do not do anything as an act of showmanship. Do not do anything to attract the applause of other people. Do not do anything that is to attract attention to yourself and detract it from the sovereign God. So I don't think Jesus means this literally. I think what he's saying is, in your giving, when you give secretly, don't get impressed with yourself and don't let other people get impressed with you. In fact, don't give at all to impress anybody but God. Does that make sense? That's what he means. He's saying, give generously, give lavishly, give freely, give cheerfully, give eagerly, run up the aisle to give. But don't do anything of that to make an impression on anybody else, and particularly not yourself. Let's not get impressed with how God has graced us, with the way that we live out our righteousness. We do it all for the glory of God and for Him alone. And once we've done that, there's a day of reckoning coming, and there's a reward that He will bring into our lives. We don't even do it for the reward, just for the glory of God. We'll talk about rewards another time when we've got a little bit more time. Can I pray? Our Father God, we thank You for Your immense generosity towards us who are sinful people, aware of our sinfulness, knowing that we just get it wrong so much of the time. And yet You continue to lavish Your grace upon us. What can we say other than we are very grateful? And we recognize Your call to live righteous lives that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees and is not a life of hypocrisy. It's not inauthentic. We want to live lives that give glory to You and attract attention to You and You alone. And so we pray that by Your Spirit You'd give us grace to do that. And we ask in this area of giving that You would stir our hearts so that we give out of the abundance that You've filled us with. Not according to some strict code, but in response to Your generosity to us. And may we give generously and cheerfully and eagerly and regularly and in a way that does not attract attention to anybody but You. May people say about us, they live to glorify the living God. And Lord, we pray for a reaping in this place of lives that are saved from death and sin and the effects of sin. We pray for an outpouring of Your Spirit on this neighborhood. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we give, You will sow and water and bring a crop that abounds to glory for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.